for Michelle and Sean's voice. That's about it. That's it. Good job, buddy. Way to rock, my friend. Way to rock.
They give me the broken stand, you know, so I gotta work with it here for a minute and get it set up. How we doing?
Awesome.
All right. Open your Bibles to John 19. It was about 2007, about 12 years ago, a really senseless thing happened. 29-year-old guy named Dave Buschow died of thirst. Died of thirst. He was a 29-year-old security guard, former airman in the Air Force, died of thirst in the heat of the mountains of Utah. It was in the second day of a multi-day hike, and already by the beginning of the second day, he was in very bad shape. He was pale, cramping, speech started to slur. Because of dehydration, he began to hallucinate so badly that he thought trees were people. He was just in a very bad place physically, and after 10 hours with no water in 100-plus degree heat, he died face down in the dirt, less than 100 feet away from a cave with water in it. It's terrible. It's a terrible story. But it gets worse. It gets way worse. The fact of the matter is he was with 11 other people who all had water. He was a part of an extreme hiking expedition that teaches primitive survival skills called BOSS. It's a BOSS camp. And the instructors who were guiding the tour all were equipped with tons of water. And when they were interviewed after this whole thing happened, they were under the conviction that they had done the right thing. They said that they were pushing him to his limit. That's the point of the hike, to be pushed to the limit. And they saw this. They saw him pale and cramping and hallucinating and stumbling around. And you would think, even the hikers are with him. I mean, they're a part of the journey, and they're looking at Dave going, man, Dave doesn't look too good. And you would think someone would have said, hey, get this man a drink. He's about to pass out and perhaps die. Horrible. Horrible. Now, what we see in John 19 this morning is Jesus, in his humanity, comes to a place where he is so physically distraught that he is reaching the same point of thirst. At this point, he hasn't slept all night. He's arrested. Remember, the night before, he's in Gethsemane, and then he's arrested, he's interrogated, he's beaten, he's flogged, he's forced to carry his own cross, and then eventually crucified. And so he's had blood loss. I mean, there's all kinds of things going on. And looking down at the soldiers in verse 28... he looks down at them and he says these words, I thirst, I thirst. And you would think someone would say, hey, get this man a drink. And we're going to find out exactly what happens, actually. I don't want to give it away. But these two words, they're so deeply theological. They seem so simple. When you read this passage, it's almost something that you just sort of brush over. I thirst. Of course you do. Right? I mean, it makes sense. All the facts line up. You would have no problem believing that Jesus is thirsty at this point. But it is actually a very deeply theological thing that is happening here in these two words. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to explore what it means for Jesus to say these two words. And in this expression, the first thing that we find is that this is an admission of pain. An admission of pain. Now, once again, not controversial, right? I mean, are you with me so far? Seems rather simple, but let's keep moving. As I said, he hasn't slept. He's been paraded around all night. He's been beaten. He's lost blood from the flogging. We've talked about the flogging, I think, in the first week, actually. So you understand, if you've been here the whole time, what that entailed. It was not a few whips. It was a near-death thing when someone was flogged to the degree that Jesus was. Organs hanging out, bones exposed. This was a normal thing in this type of flogging. And so there is no reason to think or question the fact that by the time Jesus is on the cross, he's thirsty, right? There's no reason biblically to think that otherwise. There's no reason historically to think otherwise. And we know almost for certain that between Gethsemane and between this point where he is saying, I thirst, no one has likely given him anything to drink. Historically, as a soldier, if you give a person that you are crucifying something to drink, you risk a lot of things for your own safety. You would come under fire from your own people above you. And so there's no reason to think that he's been given any water at this point. And so he cries out, I thirst. And There are multiple reasons for this. James is going to tackle sort of the next level of prophetic fulfillment that you're going to see in this passage. But I want to start with this idea that Jesus is admitting something contrary to what we would expect from the Son of God. He's in pain, and he's thirsty. Crucifixion itself, incredibly painful. But thirst is also a very painful experience when it gets to the point that Jesus was likely at. There's a whole sequence in the human body. So your body is made of 55 to 65% water. Okay? I don't know if you know that. I think most of us are probably aware of that. It's vital to life. You have to have water to survive. It helps your brain work. It facilitates blood flow. It allows your muscles to move. There's lots of very important factors that are affected by our water intake. Food, you can go days without food, weeks without food. You can go about 3 days without water. So it's arguably the most important thing that we take in. But I want to give you a kind of a picture of what happens when you don't drink water the way that you're supposed to, okay? So the first thing we experience is just the general sensation of thirst, okay? And I don't mean like I'm kind of bored, so I need something to drink. That's kind of how our culture, we drink like recreationally, just Coke, water, juice, whatever. But I mean
an
actual...
I don't drink recreationally.
What?
I don't drink recreationally.
Sure you do.
I used to.
Sure you do.
Okay, go ahead.
I didn't say what you're drinking.
Just want to get that point out.
You want to get that point out. So at this point, you've lost about 2% of your water weight in your body. So if you're a 170-pound person, you've lost about 3 pounds of water at this point. This is the first stage. And things begin happening in your body. Your body starts to cling to the remaining water. Your kidneys send less water to your bladder, which results in dark pee. So if you pee and it's really dark, that means you're dehydrated. You need to drink more water, right? That's a bad sign. You start to sweat less because your body is, once again, trying to hold on to that all that water. Because you sweat less, your body temperature increases. Because sweat is a cooling agent, right? And so you begin to increase in body temperature, your blood becomes thicker, and your heart rate increases. So lots of things begin happening that work against one another. Heart rate is increasing, but you're not sweating. So you're getting hotter, but your heart's increasing even more. And it's kind of this cycle that continues upward. If you don't drink anything at that point, you move to the second stage, which is you begin to faint. You've lost 4% of your water at this point. Once again, 170-pound person, this would result in about 7 pounds of water weight gone. Your blood is so thick at this point that blood flow begins to decrease substantially. Your skin starts to shrivel. Your blood pressure drops. Because of your blood pressure dropping, you begin to experience the phenomenon of fainting. And you've basically stopped sweating entirely at this point. And because of the lack of sweat, you're now even hotter. You're overheating even more. At this point, if you have not taken something to drink, you become very susceptible to some life-altering things that are irreversible. You move into the third stage, which is organ failure. At this point, you've lost 4% of your water weight. It's 12 pounds from a 170-pound person. Your blood pressure dives for survival. It stops sending blood to vital organs. Your body does. Your body's also realized at this point that your blood is so thick that it really can't send blood to vital organs. And because of that, things like your kidneys and your gut shuts down. Without your kidneys, cellular waste begins to build in your body, and you become toxic. You start poisoning yourself. And then finally, if you haven't had a drink of water up to this point, you die. You reach 10%, loss of 10% water weight, 17 pounds for a 170-pound person. Your body temperature is so high, your organs literally begin to cook. Everything shuts down. You either die of liver or kidney failure. And folks, just to put this in perspective, so this is the equivalent of an 11-hour run in 90-degree weather. Hmm. Now, the prospect of running 11 minutes sounds terrible for like a lot of you, right? But I mean, in the grand scheme of things, it's less than half a day. So if you're stranded at 10 a.m. in the morning, and you got to get back into town, and you're in the middle of the desert, and you're running for 10 hours straight, and you're already not well hydrated, think about the ramifications of that. It's bad news. It happens fast. Your body quickly begins to go through this process. Now, I want you to do the math. Jesus has been up for over 24 hours, right? He's reached the point of physical exertion like a long time ago. Blood loss, once again, from the beatings and the floggings only facilitates this process even quicker. He's likely sweating a lot at this point. So he's perspiring a lot. And no one has given him anything to drink. And so you got to imagine, as he is crying out on the cross, these seven sayings, the things that we're covering over these past few weeks and in the next couple weeks, his mouth is dry, his tongue is sticking to the side of his cheek, his voice, his speech is probably not super clear at this point anymore because of that. He is literally dying, not only of crucifixion, but likely thirst as well. And so he cries out, as any human being would, "I thirst." Mm-hmm. Now this seems, once again, pretty simple. Jesus is thirsty. What's the problem? Well, there is a problem, because these two words pose a very puzzling theological question. And we're going to get very theological here for a moment, so I want to prepare you for that. It's kind of like when I prepare my kids for leaving from the park when we're having fun. And then we got to get in the van and we're not having fun anymore. We've been having fun at this point and we're about to not have fun for a moment. So I just want to prepare you for that, because we're going to get very theological here for a moment. But it's so important for you to understand this. This is a question that our church fathers and the church at large for the last 2,000 years has been wrestling with. And the problem centers itself around a theological concept known as the impassibility of God. That sounds cool, right? So if someone asks you, like, what'd you learn at church today? You can be like, that God is impassible. And people will think you're brilliant. I mean, they won't even ask questions, because they'll feel stupid for not knowing what that means. But here's the $100 question. What does it actually mean? Impassibility comes from the Latin word, which means literally without suffering. Without suffering. It espouses the idea that if God is impassible, and he is, then he cannot suffer or lack anything. He could never be tired or hungry or thirsty, if that's the case, because that would be a lack of energy or a lack of food or a lack of water. And because lacking something doesn't equate to the passibility concept, then God cannot be any of those things. God is in need of nothing. And Acts tells us that. Like, God doesn't need anything from us. He's fully sufficient on his own. So God is impassible. So if that is true, and if he cannot suffer, it sets up a truth. It's a very simple one, but I want to give it to you, because we're going to build off this. God is impassible, but human beings are not. Okay? We are not impassible. We experience all those things that I just mentioned. Now, it's a very far-reaching topic of discussion in theology over the course of the last 2,000 years. It becomes creeping up right around the second century. People begin dealing with this question. And it's not so controversial when we talk about it with regard to God the Father, right? When we think about God the Father, it's very easy to apply. The Father doesn't lack anything. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere at once. He needs nothing. He suffers nothing. Amen?
Amen.
Are we together? So it's no problem with the Father. The issue arises with God the Son. It's problematic because Jesus does suffer. He does get hungry. He does get thirsty. He does get tired. He acts contrary to what it means to be impassible, because the scriptures tell us he's human. He's fully human. But he's also God. He's also fully God. Now, I want to ask a question quickly, just to diagnose the audience here for a moment. How many of you have, and just be honest, it's totally fine if you're in this camp. How many of you struggle with the deity of Christ? If you struggle with this idea that Christ is fully God, okay, we're all just brilliant. Sweet. All right, good. Well,
they're all a bunch of chickens is what they are.
They got it.
A bunch of liars.
They got it. I want to give you a few reasons why the deity of Christ is a very convincing thing from the scripture, okay? The first is the Old Testament predicted he would be. So the Old Testament predicted it. In Isaiah 9:6, you know this verse. For unto us what? A child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Old Testament's been saying this from the beginning. Isaiah lived 800, 900 years before the birth of Jesus. So this is not a new concept by the time Jesus comes onto the scene. The Messiah will be divine. The Old Testament predicted it. Secondly, Jesus proclaimed it. I mean, Jesus said he was by both his actions and his words. He did things that only God can do. He had full authority over disease, natural disaster, and even death. No human being can do that. He forgives sin. In Mark 2, verses 5 through 11, he forgives a man of his sin. And there are, it's great. He forgives this man of sin, which is already in and of itself something only God can do, right? But then there are some skeptics that are standing around. And the text says specifically, they begin thinking in their hearts. So they're not speaking. They're just kind of judgmentally standing there watching this thing happen. And they begin thinking inwardly, how can he forgive sin? Who does this guy think he is? And Mark tells us Jesus, knowing their thoughts, responded to them. Talk about like a whoops moment, right? So he's been claiming this whole time. He claims ownership over divine things. In Matthew 13, 41, he refers to the kingdom of heaven and the angels as his kingdom and his angels, possessively, as if they're his. He applies the covenant name of God to himself, Yahweh, in the Hebrew, right? And when we translate that into Greek, Yahweh literally just means I am. I am that I am. And so in Greek, in John 8:58, when he is battling with the Pharisees, he says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. And we don't even have to question whether or not that's what he meant. The Jews knew what he meant because they picked up stones immediately to stone him. And in one of those famous moments, Jesus throws what I can only imagine is like a ninja smoke bomb, because it says he just all of a sudden is gone and no one can find him anymore. He's always disappearing on people. Another reason to think he's probably God, right? So the Old Testament predicted it. Jesus proclaimed it. But not only that, the New Testament affirms it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1, 15 through 16, he's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, 3, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And check this out. He upholds all things by the power of his word. Jesus is God. The fact that this is even a debate is literally insane to me. Right? Like, I'm a very skeptical person at heart. I scrutinize everything that I hear and read. I'm very skeptical about virtually anything and everything I read. I read this stuff and the arguments that people make against this, and I'm like, this is so silly to me. It's so crystal clear, starting from the Old Testament all the way to Revelation, that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. But check this out. If this is true, Jesus also must be impassible, because remember, God is impassible and Jesus is God. But here's the deal. Jesus is also fully human. Now, how many of you struggle with that concept?
Yeah.
Anyone? Okay, a couple little low hands just so that no one else sees you. That's good. I can ride with that. That's fine.
They don't want to think that deep this morning.
Right. So here's the deal. He is fully human. John 1:1, remember, he talks about the Word that was with God and was God, another great verse that shows Jesus' divinity. But then what does verse 14 say? But the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. So the Word becomes flesh. And you maybe think to yourself, if you're a skeptic about this one, well, maybe Jesus just looked like a human. Or maybe he was kind of a human. But still, I mean, he can't suffer because God is impassible and Jesus is God, right? But then we get to Hebrews 2:18. And it says, for because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, what do we do with this? How can Jesus, who suffered, be God if God cannot suffer? It's a very philosophical question. I can see your eyes glazing over right now. We're getting there. Follow me. It seems difficult, but it's actually not. There's a term that was developed in the early church that we call the hypostatic union. Raise your hand if you've never heard that word before.
There you go. Getting some response.
This is good. All right.
You're getting more honest by the moment.
You're thinking to yourself, there's no way other people haven't heard this one too. I'm fine here. This is good. Hypostatic union. It's a very important theological concept. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis, and it's actually found in the verse that I just read in Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of his nature, hypostasis. So it literally, it means nature or essence. So the hypostatic union is a union of natures. Here's what it means. Let me just break it down for you. You and I, we have human natures inside of us because we are human beings, right? So we're not impassible. We suffer, we struggle, we lack, okay? God the Father has a divine nature because he is God. So he is impassible. He cannot suffer. He cannot lack. He needs nothing. The man Jesus Christ, something mysterious and awesome and incredible happens. He has a human body, and within his body, there are two natures that exist within him, a divine nature and a human nature. So from his divine nature, he can do all the things that he can do because he's God, fully God. But from his human nature, he is able to experience the depth of humanity, which includes suffering. And in our case this morning, in this text, also includes thirsting for something. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
This is deep stuff. And if you can grab onto this, your understanding of who Jesus is so much clearer now. Because these are real concepts that we wrestle with when we begin thinking about this stuff. And the hypostatic union is something that Jesus himself even claimed. John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. Right? John 12:45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. There are two natures inside of him, okay? So when we think about this, this admission of pain is something that is coming from Jesus, but specifically from his human nature. From his human nature, he is crying out, I thirst. Mm. But here's what I believe. I believe that in that moment, the divine nature of Jesus also saw an opportunity for something to happen. And so this admission of pain is not only an admission of pain, but it's also an acknowledgement of prophecy.
Thank you, Professor Bledsoe. Pretty bright young mind there. Yeah, okay. But this is not just a theological treatise. This is not just a theological exercise. This is very, very important for you understanding the depth of what actually happened on the cross.
That's right.
Because only God can forgive sin. Only God can make ultimate perfect sacrifice for sin. But only man can experience all temptations like as we are, yet without sin. And so in God's mystery and in his nature, he knew, he designed it in such a way that he would do something that you and I cannot grasp. It is so far beyond our human understanding because we do not have a divine nature. We only have a human nature. And we can understand how Jesus could have only a human nature or he could have only a divine nature, but it is beyond the finite ability of our minds to grasp the depth of this mystery of Jesus being both fully human yet also fully divine. And on the cross, we see both of those natures being fleshed out. The first statement that Jesus made from the cross when he said, forgive them for they do not know what they do. When he said to the thief, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Only God can make that kind of statement. Man couldn't. Yet we see Jesus here in this fifth statement from the cross where he says, I thirst. It is an admission of human experience, just as like you and I. But also in this statement is an acknowledgement of prophecy. Verse 28 says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things already had been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. I thirst. Now, what is the all things that he's referring to? What are the all things that had actually been accomplished? Well, it is the ultimate fulfillment of the Word of God. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. It is the completion. It is the finality of all of the Old Testament messianic prophecy of what the Christ was going to be, what the Messiah was going to be, and what he was going to do. And so in this statement, Jesus not only gives an acknowledgement of pain from his humanness, but he also gives an acknowledgement here that nothing was happening by accident. That this didn't happen just willy-nilly, but every single thing that was happening from his birth until his final words on the cross was a part of the divine sovereign plan of God. The Father had decreed it, and now Jesus was accomplishing it. All of Scripture, he says, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. All these things, Jesus said, I thirst. You see, because that in itself was a part of prophecy. We're going to go on and talk about it a little bit more in a few moments. But Jesus said it, he summed it all up in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not one iota, not one dot, not one jot or tittle, if you will, in your old King James King Jimmy, the good news for 17th century man, like I like to refer to it, because that's when it was translated, a jot and a tittle are the two smallest characters in the Hebrew language. Not one iota, not even one little dot is going to pass away from the law until it is all fulfilled, until it is all accomplished. And this was the last one. When Jesus said, "I thirst," Jesus fulfilled the very last prophecy of the Old Covenant about the Messiah, short of the resurrection itself. And when you look through the Bible, some of you that are, you know, buffs of the Old Testament, you are probably aware that there are hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that God delivered through the prophets about the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that was to come, the Christ, which is a technical name, who is Jesus. And God gave them for a very specific purpose, folks. He gave them so that the people would recognize the Messiah when the Messiah came. But something really tragic happened over the centuries, and what happened over the centuries is that the meaning of these prophetic statements of the prophets given to the people of God, the Old Testament people, had become twisted. So twisted and so ignored that when Jesus came as the Messiah, fulfilling all of it, they didn't recognize him. And the reason they didn't is because what God had said specifically about him didn't fit with what the people wanted and how they had twisted those prophecies in their mind. So when the true and the living Christ came in their midst, they rejected him and they did not receive him. In fact, that was even prophesied of the prophets that it would happen. Do you understand this? They rejected the Christ when he came, even though he fulfilled the prophecy, because they had twisted the prophecies. And the reason they twisted the prophecies is because that kind of Messiah was not the one that they wanted. And so out of their desire, they began to twist and distort over the centuries the meaning of the prophetic statements. And so even though he fulfilled those things, even to the last statement, "I thirst," when he came, they rejected him. And even that, as I said, was prophesied that that's what would happen. Psalm 22, recognized by all scholars as a messianic psalm, who gives an actual description of what happens to the human body in crucifixion. And the interesting thing about that is that was written before crucifixion was a thing. It was written before the Persians had invented it and ultimately the Romans had perfected it. Yet Psalm 22 gives a perfect blow-by-blow description of what happens to the human body in crucifixion. And in that prophecy, verse 6 and 7, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach to men and despised by the people." Speaking of the Messiah, that's what's going to happen. Isaiah 53, verse 3, the prophet said, "He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." God said, this is what's going to happen. When he comes, the very ones for whom he is sent will not recognize him. You see, and the reason they didn't is because the prophecy of who he was really going to be did not fit with what they really desired. So when he came, he was rejected. He was despised by his own people. He was not recognized as the Messiah that they for centuries had prayed for and had looked toward. Now, folks, we got to be careful here, okay? Before we cast real deep aspersions toward the Jews for what they did with the Scripture, we got to look in the mirror and find out what we're doing with the Scripture
today.
That's
exactly right.
Because that is still our same tendency, is it not? It is our tendency that we have to guard against, that we want something to be true so bad that we go to the Scripture in order to try to justify our desires. Was that not what many Southern slave owners did before the Civil War? They justified the ungodly institution of slavery and they denigrated the Word of God to do so because they wanted it so bad. And we're just as guilty often today. We look at the Word of God and we bring our human wants and our human desires to the Word of God and we want it so bad that we twist and we distort the Scripture until we make it say the very thing that we want it to say. Here's a modern example, folks. You know this. This is a particular burr in my saddle. The whole health and wealth heresy that is dominant in the Christian culture in America and across the African continent, and also because we have infected them with this stupidity. It is the health and wealth teaching that says God wants all of his people to be perfectly healthy and perfectly wealthy. Now, is that really what the scripture teaches? Or is it a distortion? Well, where does it come from? It comes from the human desire. Perfect health and perfect wealth. Who wouldn't want it? You get it?
Yep.
If somebody could promise you that, and if someone could convince you that God has promised that if you just have enough faith, you can have all of the stuff you want, and you can have perfect health from the cradle to the grave. All it takes is health. Well, you'd sign up for that, and so many have, because that is the basic human desire. And so what has happened and is continuing to happen is that men and women come to the scripture, and they impose their human wants and desires and twist and distort the word of God until it comes out on the other end that this is what God's word said, and it's not even close. The very same thing happened with the Jews. Through the centuries, the very same thing. Why did so many people adhere to this distortion of the prophetic prophecies? Why do so many people adhere to the heresy of health and wealth gospel today? Because it is wrapped up in our basic human flesh. It's what we would want it to be if we could just make it happen, right? Come on, folks, get with me here. Do I hear an amen here? Okay, come on here. Let's just get honest, look in the mirror and say, if you wrote the book, you would write it in such a way that you could get perfect health and you could get perfect wealth. Heck yeah. It'd be any idiot that didn't. Jews were no different. All day. That's right.
All day.
Listen, the Jews were an oppressed people. You got to understand their history. The 400 years of Egyptian bondage was only the starting place for them. Even after they'd gone into the promised land and all this mess had happened again. In 587 B.C., the Babylonians came down upon the southern kingdom of Judea, and they destroyed the Old Testament temple. They destroyed the walls around the city. They destroyed Jerusalem, and they carried the people of God off into captivity. They are in captivity. And then the Persians came along and kicked the Babylonians' butts, and they took over, and now they were the oppressors of the Jews. And then ultimately, by the time we come to the first century, it's the Romans who have come in. These are an oppressed people. They wanted a deliverer. Anybody would in their situation, right? And God had promised them one. That's what he said the Messiah would be. He will be a deliverer, but they wanted a military deliverer. They wanted a kingly earth, and he was a king. But they wanted an earthly king. They wanted one sitting on a throne in Jerusalem who's gonna drive the Romans out, do away with the oppression of centuries that they had experienced, and set them up as the people, you know, calling the shots on the earth. And so they looked at these prophecies, and because that was what they wanted, because they were an oppressed people, that God said, but that's not the kind of deliverer I will send you. I will send you a Savior, but he will be a suffering Savior. We don't want a suffering Savior. We want a Savior with a sword who's going to chop the head off of these oppressors in our land. That desire was so strong that they came to the hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Covenant about who the Messiah was going to be, what was going to happen, that when it did, they didn't even. They rejected him. When Jesus said, I thirst, it was the last fulfillment of prophecy. He said, that's why I said it. Jesus said, I thirst, not only because he was physically thirsty, but because he understood that in order for all things to be fulfilled, he must speak those words from the cross. And when he did, then they were going to respond. Psalm 69, verse 21, a messianic psalm says, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Written hundreds of years before Christ on the cross. John 19, verse 29, our text, it says, and when they heard Jesus say, I thirst, they hoisted to him on a hyssop branch. Don't have time to deal with the hyssop branch today, but that's another one. They hoisted on a hyssop branch to him vinegar soaked on a rag. That was it. The last messianic prophecy before his resurrection that was also prophesied. The last one. It has all been done. It has all been fulfilled. Folks, not only was the cross, that the Christ would go to the cross and die, prophesied, but four more messianic prophecies were fulfilled while Jesus hung on the cross. I mean, God is getting down to the nitty-gritty here, isn't he? Four of them. First of all, the division of his garments. You've heard that often. It was prophesied in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John 19, verse 24 tells us that's exactly what they did. There was a messianic prophecy that not one bone of his body would be broken from Psalm 22. It says he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. John 19, verse 33. It says, and when they came to break the legs of Jesus, this is when he's on the cross, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his leg. You see, the practice was that when someone was crucified, they typically died not from the loss of blood or not from the nails in the hands and the feet. They died of asphyxiation. And when someone lingered on the cross too long and they wanted this thing over with, they would come and they would break their legs. And the Jews wanted Jesus taken down off the cross before sundown because sundown was when the Jewish Sabbath began. Jesus was Jewish and they didn't want him hanging on that cross when the Sabbath began. So they instructed the Romans to get him down. So the Romans came along and they were ready to begin to break the legs of those on the cross. So when they broke the legs, they could no longer hold their weight up. And so their weight would come down like this and their lungs would be the weight. They would not be able to breathe and the crucified victim would ultimately die of asphyxiation. And that happened very quickly once they broke their legs. And the scripture says that they came to break the legs of those on the cross. They broke the legs of the other two. But when they came to Jesus, Jesus was already dead. Thus the prophecy fulfilled that not a bone of his body was broken. Isn't that cool? The piercing of his side, Isaiah 53, verse 5, says they look upon him whom they pierced. John 19, 31 through 33, verse 36. We're in John 19. All this stuff is happening right here while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Records that when they found that Jesus was dead, one of them took a spear and they pierced his side. Thus, the prophecy being fulfilled. The giving of sour wine. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, we're going to discuss a little bit more about this vinegar or sour wine, depending upon what translation you have, in a moment. But what I want you to understand is this, folks, that when Jesus said, I thirst, he was not only expressing a very human reality, because he had to experience everything like as you and I do, but he was also making an acknowledgement that everything that was happening had been foretold and had to happen and had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus said, I thirst, in order that they would hoist that substance up on that hyssop branch and give it to his lips. But even before that, so many more had been fulfilled about the Christ. Prophecy about where he was to be born in Bethlehem, that he was to be born of a virgin out of Isaiah, that he was to be come from Nazareth, that's where he grew up, how he would live, how he would teach, how he would be falsely accused, on and on and on and on, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies so that the people would be able to recognize the Christ when he came. And now we come to the last and he says, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar to drink. Why? All Jesus says, John tells us, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That not one jot, not one tittle, not one dot, not one iota of the law is going to pass away or of the prophets until they're all fulfilled. So it's an admission of pain. It's an acknowledgement of prophecy. And I'll wrap this thing up. You know what that means. There's an accomplishment of purpose. Hey, I got lots of time here. We don't finish till 10:15. So suck it up, buttercup. There's more to come. An accomplishment of purpose. Now, I want to fly this thing home. We're gonna really get current right here, right now. What is God's ultimate purpose? What is this all about? What is the Savior about? What is the Christ about? What is the crucifixion about? What is the resurrection about? Let me tell you what God's purpose is. God's purpose is people. It's it. Lost people. People separated from him since the garden. People being reached for his kingdom. That's what God is up to. And so, get this. Jesus is fulfilling God's purpose even while he hangs on the cross. He not only went to the cross to fulfill God's purpose, but even while he's hanging on the cross, he is fulfilling that purpose of reaching people. Remember the thief that was next to him? We covered this a few weeks ago. When the thief said to him, you know what? Wow, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We talked about the grace of God as that as that individual to even turn to Jesus on the cross. Even while Jesus is hanging on a cross, he is fulfilling the purpose of God, which is people. How did that happen? How did that happen to this thief? How did that come about? He had watched Jesus receive the same punishment. He'd seen Jesus' strength. He'd seen Jesus' dignity with which Jesus had endured it all. He knew the beating. He had had one himself. He knew the mocking. He knew the crucifixion. He knew his suffering. But he also knew something else. He knew that this man was innocent. He even said it. And then he heard Jesus pray the very first statement, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." The very ones who had nailed him to the cross, this thief had heard Jesus pray for those, and he said, "Something is up with this guy." So in a last moment desperation, he turns to Jesus, wanting grace, and he says, "Remember me, will you, when you come to you?" Jesus said, "Yes, I will." See, even on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling the purpose of God, which is people. Boom, it's accomplished. Now we get this, okay? We come to this last thing. I thirst, and somebody has compassion. There's debate among scholars about whether this is to taunt him or if it's a compassionate act. I don't believe it for a moment that it was to taunt him. I believe it was a very compassionate act. Someone was driven to compassion. They'd heard it all. They had probably one of the soldiers, maybe a multitude of the soldiers, maybe they'd all come to agreement together by this time. "Hey, man, we are out in left field here. We got to do something for this dude. Somebody give this man a drink." They had seen it all. They'd seen what Jesus did on the cross. They'd heard his words. They'd heard his words to the thief. They'd heard all these conversations, his conversation between Mary and between John. Even hanging on the cross, Jesus was thinking about someone else other than himself. And on top of that, folks, remember last week, they've experienced this eerie darkness that happened at the sixth hour, which is noon, and was still dark even as Jesus was making these statements. A pitch black darkness. And they knew something was going on. They'd heard him cry out in Hebrew and Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now he says, "I thirst." Someone in the crowd hears him, and like I said, maybe a Roman soldier, probably was one of the Roman soldiers, and said, "It's too much. It's too much." And he is moved. And the text says that a jug of sour wine or vinegar was there. And he dips a rag in it and hoists it up to the lips of Jesus on the cross to alleviate for a moment, for a second, his thirst as he touches his lips. Biblical historians tell us that this sour wine is also called vinegar. That's why the different translations of it, sometimes called sour wine, sometimes called vinegar. It was there for the soldiers to drink. It was there to quench their thirst. It was a very cheap substance, and it was made for, and part of their fermentation process was just for the purification of water, because water was a problem then, as it is in most of the world, everywhere except for in America. And so fermentation was a form of purification oftentimes, and this very cheap substance that was not something that the upper class would ever drink, it was not the wine of the upper classes, it wasn't the party wine, it was just the stuff that the soldiers would have had by the cross that day for their own physical hydration, because Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours and he had to be guarded, and so it was not uncommon that they would have a jug of this just for their own hydration during the day. And so someone in the crowd, when they heard Jesus make this statement, and as I said, maybe by common agreement, several someones thought, "We got to give this man a drink. This is not right." That was a risky proposition to help a criminal who had been condemned to death by crucifixion. To help them would have brought all of the ire of the Roman authorities down on yourself. And so whoever did this took a great risk. Or he could have been punished as well. But someone is moved to take that risk. And so for a second time, what happens? For a second time, even while Jesus is on the cross, the purpose of God is being fulfilled, is being revealed, and the purpose of God is people. The purpose of God is that as the scripture says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. That Jesus was lifted up on the cross for the purpose of drawing people unto himself. And that was going to happen as it has for the last 2,000 years. But isn't it interesting that even as he hung there, he was drawing people to himself. There was the thief, and there is this person. You know, even in his suffering on the cross, Jesus is drawing people. How did he do it? He drew them by his suffering. Now think about it. He went to the cross to suffer and die for you and I. But even as he was suffering and as he was dying, his very suffering itself was drawing people to him. It all went to accomplish the Father's purpose. Now here's the lesson, and we're going to wrap it up. God can use your pain for his purpose.
That's right.
Don't forget that. This entire ministry, I believe the entire calling of God upon our lives is don't waste your pain, folks. Don't waste your suffering. We're all going to have pain. We're all going to have suffering. But pain and suffering that is not used for the eternal purposes of God is wasted pain and suffering. And not 1 ounce of Jesus' suffering on the cross was wasted. Do you understand this? One of the reasons for this whole, that this whole health and wealth thing is so contrary to the purpose of God is that lost people are not drawn to Jesus by your prosperity.
That's exactly right.
Your prosperity doesn't draw people to Jesus in genuine faith. Lost people aren't drawn to Christ when they see you pretend that your life is perfect out on Facebook. That your family is perfect, that your kids are perfect, that your health is perfect, that your anything is perfect. They are not drawn to that one bit. They smell that for the fraud that it is, as a matter of fact. And it does not move them one step toward Christ. I'll tell you what does move them. What moves them, what draws them, what impacts them is when what you do with your pain. What you do with your pain, what you do in your pain, what you do with your suffering, what you do in your suffering, what you do in your struggle, what you do with your struggle, with all of the very same things that they can identify with because they have the same struggles. And they are not impressed when you seek to appear as if you have it all together, as if your life is all peachy keen, and you shout out, God is good all the time. That's how I feel about that, and that's how the common heathen feels about that for whom Jesus died. But I'll tell you what, let me tell you something. When you are skewered on a stake of pain, and when your children are not perfect, and your health is failing, and you're not sure how the next month rent or mortgage is going to be paid, yet in the midst of it all, you can still say, God is good.
Amen.
That will impact. That will make a difference. That will draw them if they will ever be drawn at all. And that is what moved the thief. That is what moved this one who was down below as they watched, as they evidenced, as they experienced what Jesus did with his suffering. It moved them. And it drew them to him. You see, that is an expression of real faith. To deny your suffering, to ignore your suffering, to escape your suffering. That's not faith, but in the midst of it, when you can say, Lord, even in the midst of this, accomplish your purpose in me and through me, that will make a difference. That will move people. We say here at City on a Hill, the hospital church, that the number one thing you got to do is you got to learn to turn your malady into ministry. And another way of saying that is simply, you're going to have pain, so why waste it? Why waste your pain? What do you mean, waste my pain? Well, if you waste your pain and you experience your pain and you never turn that pain and suffering over to God for his ultimate purpose, well, then you've wasted your pain. Jesus turned his malady even while he was on the cross into ministry. Paul did it too. Philippians 1:12, he writes to the Philippian church, says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You know what his circumstances were? He wasn't drinking pina coladas in his penthouse suite. He wasn't driving his Bentley. He was in prison. He was imprisoned for the very gospel that had saved him. But he didn't waste his suffering. He didn't waste his pain. What he did is he turned his malady into ministry. Okay, I'm going to be in prison. I don't want to be in prison, but while I'm here,
people getting saved.
How about Jesus? It says that the word of Christ, he says to the Philippian church, has spread through the entire Praetorian Guard. Because he was in prison, because he'd exercised his rights as a Roman citizen to make his appeal directly to Caesar. So he was in Rome, in a prison, waiting to appear before Caesar. We don't know if he ever did. He probably died in that prison. He was there at least a couple of years. So while I'm here, how about Jesus? And he says the gospel spread through the entire Praetorian Guard, which was Caesar's elite guard, for anyone who had made an appeal to him and was waiting for a hearing before the Caesar himself. And Paul said, I ain't wasting this time. I'm not waiting until I get out of prison to go back on the mission field. Even in this moment, God's purpose ultimately can be accomplished. So, just like Jesus went to the cross to accomplish God's purpose, that's people. And while he was on the cross, while he was skewered on a cross, he was accomplishing God's purpose, which is people, drawing people to himself. It all began, though, by admitting his pain. You hide your pain, God can't use your pain. You deny your pain, God can't use your pain. But when you admit your pain, you acknowledge your pain, but in the midst of it, you say, Lord, use my pain for your purpose. He will do it. Jesus said, I thirst. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, he expressed a very human need. He had to fulfill prophecy, acknowledge prophecy, but also he accomplished God's ultimate purpose, folks. That's what we're about. I cannot tell you, and I don't say this to brag, because I just don't. This thing right here, you know how many people it has moved around the country when I go? And they go, how do you deal with it? And I go, because I have to. But you're still active, you're still doing all this. Because I have to. Because I've lost an eye, because I have a growth at the base of my brain, am I supposed to just lay over and die? No. And I have watched God use this pain more than anything he's ever given me in my life. Would I want it? No way, Jose. Have I prayed for it to be gone? You betcha. Have I gone to doctors? You betcha. But in the meantime, I don't intend to waste a second of it. God will use your pain. Jesus said, I thirst. And even in that statement, someone was drawn to him because they watched how he suffered. And it moved them. Don't waste your pain. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you to thank you and praise you that you demonstrated for us on the cross suffering. That even in that, as you died for us, you're sending a message to us. You're teaching us how to suffer. How to be skewered on the pain of life. And yet, trust you. I thank you for the many people who are part of this body who walked in here at one time with such a malady that they did not know if they could survive the day, and you have now redeemed that, and you have turned that very malady into a ministry. Unwasted pain, unwasted suffering. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for demonstrating that for us, calling us to it. Now we call upon you by your Holy Spirit's power, who is in this place this morning to move through this place and draw men and women to you as they gaze upon your cross and know why you're there. Draw them to you, Father, that they may come in faith, simple childlike faith, to trust Jesus, to turn their life over ultimately to him who is their only hope for now. And may we not only have the name City on the Hill, Father, may you further that ministry of being like a city set on a hill, even as we suffer, even as we struggle, to be able to say, God is good, even in the midst of the pain, that men and women may be drawn to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. I'm sorry, I went 5 minutes long. Wow. Where did the time go when... That means you've got to get out of here quick because there's a whole other crowd of victims coming in here in 10 minutes. God bless you. Have a great day. See ya. Man, I looked at the clock and I had lots of time, and then when I looked down again, that was 5 minutes over. Yeah, that was crazy.